Tonight we're going to look at the last figure of the summer, a man named Justin Martyr. We're going to talk about early Christian apologetics. Now we've already mentioned this summer a few other early Christian apologists. In antiquity, all sorts of different philosophers and ethicists and pagan prophets even wrote apologies or a speech intended to defend. And Christian apologists wanted to defend the Christian faith. In this sense, apologists wanted to argue that the Christian faith should be tolerated, but their speeches often went further, aiming for the conversion of their audiences. Now, can anyone think of one of the other apologists that we've talked about this summer? Actually, we don't know his name, right? We know the recipient of his letter, so I'd take that. Since we don't know his name. Diognetus was the other one. Remember, we talked about him, and I didn't really talk about his apologetics so much. I talked a little bit about his method of what he emphasized, but I really didn't talk about his apologetics as much as I emphasized his doctrine of how he articulated the doctrine of the atonement, if you remember. He's the one who calls Christ's substitutionary atonement the great exchange, and very vivid language. And then we talked about the atonement in the New Testament and throughout the early church. In the early church, you'll remember, Christians experienced greater and greater antagonism against them. In the second century especially, more and more Christian thinkers and leaders took up their pen to author apologies or defenses of the faith. And there are several Christian apologists during this time. Justin Martyr, whom we'll discuss tonight. Theophilus of Antioch wrote three epistles to Autolycus or something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head. Apollinaris, Athenagoras, I've already mentioned his name, Aristides. This author to Diognetus wrote one. And then, of course, there's Quadratus too. And we talked about him just a little bit a few weeks ago. You'll remember, I'm sure, very clearly. Against speculation, okay, well, let me ask you this. What were some of the charges that pagans brought against Christians? This has been mentioned at least twice, or maybe even three times throughout the summer. So what were some of the charges against Christians that the pagans leveled? They were atheists. They were atheists, and we'll talk about that a little bit more and review it again, but some of the specific arguments, well, I'll just mention them here. Of course, the Christians denied the gods, right? And they were thought of as atheists. And it's most evident in the fact that they didn't offer sacrifices to them. The pagans wanted the Christians to offer sacrifices to the gods, and of course the Christians refused, and so they must then be atheists if they deny the gods. And you need to remember also that in antiquity, the pagans didn't think about the gods as fake or imaginary. They thought of them as real, and if something went wrong, the gods were then angry at them. If the crops failed or something went wrong in the town, it's because the gods were angry. Well, if you got Christians down the street who aren't offering sacrifices to the gods, well, then that's why the gods are angry. So we just need to kill all the Christians would be essentially the argument. And so they were charged with being atheists because they denied the gods. They claimed to... Who had ever seen the Christians' God? What was another charge against the Christians during this time? Cannibalism, of course, yes, cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper meal. And does anyone remember one more? Yes. Incest, because they espoused to have brotherly love for one another, and they called one another brother and sister, and they talked about loving one another. And so they also received the charge of incest. Also, it's interesting to note that many of the Christian communities, churches, didn't have open services, especially during the Eucharist. They would dismiss all those who weren't baptized. Well, the pagans would notice that they would have this secret meeting, and here are all these brothers and sisters espousing love in these secret meetings. And because immorality was so widespread in antiquity, they thought, well, if I know what they're doing behind those doors, behind those closed doors, because they were practicing those same kinds of activities. And so they accused them of incest. The impure mind of the pagan could only deduce that impure things were going on, while the Christians dismissed everyone from their worship services. So we see that they were leveling several charges. Now, I want to make something clear tonight. This summer, we've been talking about the apostolic fathers, and each week we've taken an apostolic father, one of the writings in the collection of the apostolic fathers, which was not even brought about until much later on, this collection of writings. And it's been added to, and some people have taken away from it, and all these sorts of things. We've been looking at one every week. Well, Justin Martyr is not among the apostolic fathers. Usually the apostolic fathers are identified as those who in some way have a connection of being a follower, a direct follower of one of the apostles. That's not always true. We've talked about writings in the collection that we don't think are really written by the person that it's espoused to be by, like the Epistle of Barnabas and so forth. But even so, we have these traditional names, and so we just lump them all together in this group of writings called the Apostolic Fathers. Well, Justin Martyr is not among this group, these specific writings. He actually wrote three books. We'll talk about those in a second, but I wanted to make sure that was clear as well. He's technically not among the Apostolic Fathers. You'll never find him grouped with them as such, but he is among the earliest Christian writers we have. He was writing in the AD, outside the New Testament. Justin Martyr was writing in the 150s AD. He tells us he's from Flavia Neapolis, which is essentially Palestine or Samaria. And he talks about seeing the Jews. He's very aware of the Jews and what they think and what they believe. He was born of Gentile parents, however, and he was not circumcised. He tells the story of his conversion in one of his books here, The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. He tells the story of his conversion. He tried out all these schools of philosophy and eventually landed in Platonism, or Platonism, as some people call it. He says that what he learned from the Platonic sect, he says, added wings to my mind. And at some point, however, he began to notice the Christians, and he writes in his second apology, chapter 12, he says, "For I myself too, when I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato and heard the Christians slandered and saw them fearless of death and of all other things, which are counted fearful, perceived that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure. For what sensual or intemperate man, or who that counts it good to feast on human flesh," incest, "could welcome death that he might be deprived of," not incest, cannibalism, sorry, "that he could be deprived of his enjoyments and would not rather continue always the present life and attempt to escape the observation of rulers, and much less would he denounce himself when the consequence would be death." In other words, if indeed the charges were, it didn't match these charges against the Christians that they were living these sensual lives, and yet they gave up their lives so freely for the sake of Jesus Christ, that just didn't go along with him. A sensual man doesn't die like that in peace. So in his dialogue, he recounts that he turned to Christianity after a certain respectable old man began questioning his philosophy. And this old man, he tells the whole question and answer going back and forth, and he's asking him how the soul could be eternal and so forth. And he's questioning, this old man is questioning all of Justin's philosophy. Shortly after professing Christ, Justin takes on the philosopher's cloak, which is probably not necessarily like a university prof's garment, but more like a peddling friar's cloak during this time. But he takes on this cloak, which kind of identified him as a kind of philosopher teacher, and he begins traveling about trying to win converts for Jesus Christ. He began a philosophic school in Rome in the 150s, And three of his works remain in existence. Three works. First, the first apology, the second apology, and the dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Now, I didn't bring with me tonight a copy of the second apology, but this here, this book, is, it's got about 212 pages. And this is his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, all of this. It's a long book, actually. I didn't read it all in preparation for this. I've read it in the past, but I didn't read it for in preparation for this. But we'll talk a little bit about it, nonetheless. And then I'm not prepared to show you how long his first apology is, but I've turned right here to it, so I will show you right here. It's about 40 pages. This is about the length of his first apology. It's not quite as long, but it's still kind of hefty, so to speak, compared to some of the other writings we've been looking at. This is all front and back pages in both of them. The first apology was written in AD 154 to 155, and it's addressed to the emperor Antoninus Pius. His dialogue with Trypho the Jew was probably written sometime between AD 155 and 161, and that's a defense of Christianity against Judaism. And he's interacting here with a second century Jew throughout this entire book. What do you think might be cited a lot in this book? The Old Testament is cited a great deal. And this is actually a very important book for our understanding of early Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, or at least some trends during that time. The occasion of his second apology, I'll just make a brief word about this now, is built upon circumstances surrounding a married woman who became a Christian and whose husband did not. The husband proceeded to live immorally and sinned against her, which caused her to apply for a divorce. To this, the husband retaliated by reporting her elder of the church to the authorities as a Christian. He was martyred along with another Christian named Lucius. Justin Martyr, in writing his appeal on behalf of Christians, expects himself to undergo persecution for even writing it. And the Christian's bold witness to die for their faith, in part, he argues, proves that the libidinous crimes leveled against them, again, are not true. And he argues that the logos was, in part, and each man and each philosopher and poet spoke according to what was present in him. And he says that whatever things, this is a quote, were rightly said among all people are the property of us Christians. He concedes by asking that this petition be published so that men may know more fully the truth about Christians and judge them correctly. Now, his name is Justin. His last name, not really, his last name is Martyr, Justin Martyr. It's not really, of course, his last name. That means he died as a martyr. And he was beheaded. He was arrested and brought before the prefect Junius Rusticus under Marcus Aurelius. And he was beheaded there after they tried in vain to get information from him about other believers, where they were at. And so he was condemned and executed sometime between 162 and 168. The primary interest of Justin Martyr is that people believe the gospel. He wants people to believe in Jesus Christ. Church historians are often very interested in several of the particular teachings of Justin Martyr, especially because he comes so early on, and he has just some interesting ways of saying things, as do all of these guys, and that's one of the reasons it's really good for us to look at some of these men, because they're a little bit out of our comfort zone. And so it's a nice way of kind of saying, okay, maybe this part of the way I practice my faith or what I believe might, I may need to look at that again. That's one of the really valuable things of going through studies like this. Anyway, he has all these particular teachings. He emphasizes Jesus as the Logos, as reason. He has a particular way that he understands the relationship between Christianity and philosophy that a lot of Bible teachers latch onto. He also has very important early descriptions of Christian liturgy. And you might remember, actually, both of us, I think, have read from Justin Martyr's description of early Christian worship. And we might get to that again tonight, but it's a very interesting glimpse into one of their services. And he provides a very long, detailed explanation of an early Christian worship service. And so Justin Martyr is important for that. But all this, again, is secondary to Justin. He would rather have us confess that God spoke through the prophets and saved men through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the opinion, I think rightly so, of one writer named Cyril Richardson. And so what he says is, Justin is much less interested in expounding his own ideas than in appealing for an acceptance of the faith as he believed the church of his day had learned it through the apostles. Again and again, the thread of continuous argument is broken by the proclamation of the basic message of the early church, the message of the incarnate, dying, risen, ascended Savior and Lord. That's what he keeps kind of coming back to. This is what we've learned. And so he'll go off on these tangents and say these interesting things, but he always returns to this theme of you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, that he died for men, that he rose again, and you must believe this message. Now, let's talk a little bit about defenses of the faith in the New Testament. Are there any apologies in the New Testament? This is not a trick question. No, there's no first apology of Paul or anything like that. We don't have anything like that. Why do you think that might be? Yes, Dan.
Because they walked with the Lord and they knew that was the truth.
That might be part of it. That might be part of it. There's, I think, another reason, too. That's even just more basic.
The word itself is alive and powerful.
The word itself is alive and powerful, yes. I'll just tell you where I'm headed with this. And I probably phrased the question a little carelessly. The books are written not to outsiders, really, right? To whom are the New Testament books written? To Christians, right? So are there elements of defenses of the faith in the New Testament? Well, certainly there are, right? It has a kind of apologetic ring, but they're not apologies written to outsiders. They're not defenses of the faith per se, but there is an apologetic ring, and we see those in many different aspects. What are some of the apologetic elements of the New Testament? Yes, Steve.
A couple times Paul in Acts, well, he actually uses the word apology or defense. Mm-hmm.
Roman dudes. Yeah. There is that. We have little speeches in there, don't we? In Acts, for example, of Paul defending the faith. And there's a very, usually, there's probably one speech in Acts that pops right into your mind when you think of defenses of the faith. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there's different elements that are appealed to in even the writings themselves to say, look, this is all true. And I thought of the miracles, I think, are partly trying to do that. The fulfillment of prophecy. I think of Matthew and those first couple chapters of Matthew. That has an apologetic ring to it that he says over and over again that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet.
Wasn't Peter that said we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses?
The eyewitnesses. In fact, that's what the term witness, what really referred to, wasn't just a generic person going about trying to win people to the Lord, like we think of when we say I witnessed to this person, but it was speaking of the fact that they had actually seen the risen Christ in the flesh, and that they had witnessed him, and that had a real apologetic ring to it. In fact, what is apologetic element to it? In fact, what does Paul say? He says, listen, if you don't believe, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe the reports about the resurrection, there's some still alive who have seen him. Go talk to them. They'll tell you. So he's appealing again to a kind of defense, even among the Christians. The resurrection, in connection with what we just talked about, the resurrection has very much a verifying element to it, in that the fact that Jesus is raised by God the Father, and Jesus raised himself up, it says in the book of John, and by the Spirit too, in the book of Romans. Anyway, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is Two, in the fact that God is raising him up, a vindication of everything he said, everything he did, and even, and most importantly, his crosswork. His crosswork accomplished what it intended to accomplish. And so the resurrection is a verification of that. The signs and the message of the apostles themselves. And you think of their boldness, too. These aren't men who are making up a story about the resurrection, the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I think even the piety of the early church, as it's recited in Acts, are all ways of establishing really the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. Now, of course, apologetics are a good thing. It says in the book of 1 Peter 3:15, what does Peter say? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So be ready with an answer for a defense of the hope that lies within you. People are going to see the hope that's in you. Be ready with a defense for that when they ask you. But there's something else that goes along with that, isn't there? A kind of holy life, so that when they slander you, he says, and revile you, they have no basis for that. And it's interesting. I'm going to touch on this now. I haven't even really started talking about Justin Martyr yet, and I've got all these notes, and that's fine. But one of the things I wanted to emphasize, and I'll try to emphasize it again, but he actually appeals to the holiness of Christians as part of the defense of the gospel. And I just wonder, what was the last time when you were sharing with someone the gospel and you wanted to say, hey, listen, this is really true. Look at how the Christians live. When was the last time you made that argument? We couldn't do that. We absolutely couldn't do that, unfortunately, right? Very sobering. It's a very sobering indictment of our lives. But what is the passage? When you think about a passage that shows the way a Christian might defend the gospel, what is the passage you think of in the book of Acts?
Mars Hill,
exactly. And I could read that entire account from verses 23 to 31 of Acts 17. I will. Now listen to how Paul argues, so to speak, or defends the faith here on Mars Hill. He says, I'll start in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So, right there in that passage, I noticed several different elements that Paul appeals to. For example, he cites the common wisdom of unbelievers to make a point concerning the truth. Unbelievers can speak true things. They really can. And so Paul appeals to that. He says, even your own poet has said. He evokes God as creator. Did you notice that? Right at the very beginning, he says, God is the one who made you, who made all things. He criticizes idolatry. Did you catch that? Gold, silver, and stones, gods like that are worthless. He tells them of coming judgment. And he evokes the resurrection as well as proof of his claims. 1 Corinthians 1:18, however, tells us, when we're thinking about apologetics, it's a good reminder to go to 1 Corinthians 1, where we learn in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and through 5, we have yet another reminder that apologetics, in and of themselves, fine argumentation, fine defenses of the faith, are not sufficient to win people to Christ. You can't argue people into conversion. It requires the work of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5, what does Paul say? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, apologetics have value, but don't think that you can argue someone into the kingdom. You can't. The Spirit of God works with the foolishness of preaching. And that reminds us of the importance of preaching, of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, that God made the world, that man sinned. God made the world, man sinned, he fell, he's under condemnation, Jesus died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day after being buried according to the Scriptures. All right, now I want to ask you something. If you were a second century Christian, how would you defend the faith? And if you happen to mention something that Justin Martyr used that I have down, I'll show you what he has to say about that. But that's how I want to begin by asking this question. How would you defend the faith against pagans? How would you argue that Christianity is true? And here's a pagan emperor, and for all he knows, Christians are involved with atheism. They're atheists. They're involved with incest and cannibalism. And he has a lot of other preconceptions, too. He thinks that Christianity is new. It's a new religion. Jesus Christ just came on the scene 150 years ago. And that's not good. We like things old. So how would you argue for the faith if you were a second century Christian? Anyone want to stick their neck out there and try this? Steve, thanks for playing.
Well, one thing would be to go back and show that it's not new. And it would take a lot of, you know, someone being willing to look at the Old Testament.
Okay.
But to be able to show how the continuity between the Old and New Testament and how Christ is the fulfillment.
All right, that's very good. The Old Testament, an appeal to the Old Testament. Okay, so Justin does argue, in fact, along with you, Steve, that Christianity is not novel. And this is what he has to say. This is how he puts it. Lest some should unreasonably object, in order to turn men away from what we teach, that we say that Christ was born 150 years ago under Quirinius, and taught that we say he taught still later, and should accuse us as supposing that all men born before that time are irresponsible. I will solve this difficulty in advance. You know, you picked out the best one, Steve, right here. We're going to get nice and woolly here. This is a good one. I will solve this difficulty in advance. We have taught that Christ is the first begotten of God and have previously testified that he is the reason of which every race of man partakes. Those who lived in accordance with reason are Christians, even though they are called godless, such as among the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and others like them, among the barbarians, Abraham, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, and Elijah, and many others, whose deeds and names I forbear to list, knowing that this would be lengthy. So also those who lived without reason were ungracious and enemies to Christ, and murderers of those who lived by reason. But those who lived by reason and those who do so live now are Christians, fearless and unperturbed. Okay, now you're probably wondering what he's getting at here. And I'll tell you, I wrote a whole paper on this very issue, whether or not he believed that people who had never heard the gospel could be actually Christians, which is what he seems to be saying, isn't it? Socrates was a Christian. And what I think he's after here really is to say that there, that Christ is the truth that whole, anything that's true comes from God. Anything that's true must have its origin in God. Christ is that kind of truth. And now he would appeal to this kind of logos principle that was very popular in these days. And he is really trying to show that there were these little seeds of truth even before Jesus came. That truth existed, and therefore Jesus is, this confirms that Christianity is not novel. But there's other things he says too. So hold on to your seats, because I have something else here I want to share with you concerning this before you think he's a that's really one of the more controversial things that he says, and it's nice that we started off with that. That's really good. I want to find a particular one. This is really good. Now he does appeal to the Old Testament, and I'll read those two in a moment. Actually, let me start with those. And then I'll get to this other one. This one's good. So, Jesus existed before. He's the kind of logos of God, this eternal reason. But how do we know that he actually was sent from God and born of a virgin? And this is where he gets into his appeal to prophecy. There were, he says, among the Jews, certain men who were prophets of God. So he's beginning to explain how these prophets relate to Christianity, through whom the prophetic spirit announced in advance things that were to occur. The successive rulers of the Jews carefully preserved their prophecies as they were spoken when they were prophesied in their own Hebrew language and arranged in books by the prophets themselves. And that at this point, he takes a little rabbit trail and talks about the Septuagint and how the Septuagint was miraculously translated by 70 Greek-speaking individuals in Egypt. Anyway, but continuing on now, the books, so he's kind of tracing, there were these prophets, they spoke their message, it was preserved, and even translated into Greek. The books remain in the hands of the Egyptians down to the present, and the Jews everywhere have them too. But though they read them, they do not understand what they say, but consider us their enemies and opponents, putting us to death and punishing us as you do, wherever they can, as you can realize. Now, why does he say that? For him to make an appeal to prophecy, he has to show why then, Jewish prophecy, he has to show why there's this divergence between Jews and Christians. Well, it's because they're blinded. They're blind to the truth. We find it predicted in the books of the prophets that Jesus our Christ would come, born of a virgin, grown in manhood, healing every sickness and every disease and raising the dead, hated and unacknowledged and crucified, dying and rising again and ascending into heaven, both really being and being called Son of God. And we also find men sent by him who would proclaim these things to every race of mankind, and that men of the Gentiles especially would believe in him. This was prophesied over 5,000 years before he appeared, then 3,000, then 2,000, and again 1,000, and once more 800. It was prophesied lots of times. All these things about Jesus were prophesied, he says. And he appeals to many prophecies, including those by, he'll cite actual prophecies in this book to this emperor, prophecies by Moses, Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, and the Psalms. So he says, hear how it was literally prophesied by Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. This is just one example. He said, behold, the virgin shall conceive. For God testified in advance through the prophetic spirit that things which are unbelievable and thought impossible among men would happen, so that when this should occur, it would not be disbelieved, but received with faith because it had been predicted. So he's appealing to prophecy. He adds, when you hear the words of the prophets spoken as in a particular character, do not think of them as spoken by the inspired men themselves, but by the divine word that moved them. Later again, he says, now when the prophetic spirit speaks of things to come as having already happened, as is illustrated in the passages I quoted, I'll explain this too, so that as those who come on it will have no excuse for not understanding. Things he fully knows are to happen, he speaks of in advance as if they had already occurred. Give careful attention to the passages quoted, that this is the way they must be taken. Now, at this point, he begins to talk about free will, because if prophecies are fulfilled and foretold years in advance, well, then what about free will? And I won't get into that right now. But we see he does appeal, in fact, to prophecy and to Old Testament prophecy. So then, what about these philosophers? Well, really, the truth of the matter is that the truth of that this philosophers speak, they actually got from the Jews. That's what Justin argues. So this is what he says. This is that quote I was going to read just a moment ago. Moses was earlier than Plato and all the Greek writers. And everything that philosophers and poets said about the immortality of the soul, punishments after death, contemplation of heavenly things, and teachings of that kind, these are all true teachings, he's saying, they took hints from the prophets and so were able to understand these things and expound them. So it seems that there were indeed seeds of truth in all men, but they are proved not to have understood them properly since they contradict each other. And so later he accuses Greek mythology of misunderstanding Hebrew prophecies and thus deriving some of their fancy stories of the gods, sometimes stories that are very similar actually to Christianity. So he's saying what's happening there when you see a Greek myth that looks like the story of Jesus in some way, they actually got it from a Hebrew prophecy but misunderstood it, and so they got it all wrong and jumbled up. So the reason we know that Moses is better than Plato is because Moses came first. That's the proof right there. You guys don't look as convinced tonight. But this is actually a very interesting argument, because where did they get it then? Would be the question. And what came earliest was very important in antiquity. You couldn't just dream something up by yourself, some idea. It couldn't just pop in your head. Yes?
I was going to ask you, is there anything that precludes that from being true? Is there anything that we can look at and say, no, they didn't get it from there. They couldn't have because of X or Y.
Right. Well, I think it's pretty much dismissed by scholars today. But I will say this, that doesn't mean that it's not true. And I'll also add this, that as late as Jonathan Edwards, for example, believed that a lot of this stuff was being borrowed as well. In fact, monotheism, he would have said, and this was a very popular idea in the 18th century still, monotheism came from the Jews. The fact that Plato argues that there's one they would all say that they got that from the Jews. And even the Mithras cult, which, if you know anything about this mystery cult named the Mithras cult, it's very similar in some aspects to Christianity. And the argument for many centuries was that there was actually revelation that did kind of seep its way into the pagan culture, but then was rejected and twisted and kind of repackaged as a kind of mystery cult. And it's a very interesting idea. But Jonathan Edwards, for example, and sorry to go back to him, he's not Justin Martyr, but he would actually say that the Jews were situated in a particular place geographically so that all these nations would be in close proximity. And if someone really wanted to get the truth, they could travel there and get the truth about the one true and living God. So my main point is that this was a very commonly held idea. Now, I'm not a scholar of antiquity by any means, and so I can't really address it to, you know, why they dismiss that today. But
yeah, the reason I bring it up is because as we homeschool, you know, so many homeschoolers today, Christian homeschoolers, want to go back and look at the classical approach. Mm-hmm. Well, the classical approach, with some Christian terminology in it, is studying this pagan Greek and mythology and all this sort of stuff, and they do it from a very early age, and they say, oh, it's such, you know, Dorothy Sayers and Lost Tools of Learning and all that sort of stuff, and they elevate what we've kind of felt is basically a pagan methodology of educating your Christian children. Not that it's bad, not that there's not stuff to be learned, but we've kind of felt that they got a lot of that stuff from the Hebrews. And then if you go back to the Hebraic method, that's where true knowledge comes from. And so why not take it from there and then derive forward? And when they get a little older, we can study this mythology and a lot of these other things, because why confuse them with, what's true?
Right. Well, there is, I don't know if I really want to, get into all of that tonight, but it is, but just to address the main question, there was a very popular idea for a long time that a lot of this stuff was borrowed from the Jews, and Justin Martyr believed it as well, as did early Puritan writers here in America, and lots of others. Jonathan Edwards didn't dream it up himself. He read it in another work. Anyway, all that to say, yes.
I was going to say, were they ignorant of, Tiamat and Marduk and all the Babylonian myths and the Egyptian, Thoth and the rising of Ra and all these things, which are way earlier than Moses, which you could derive sort of a story of the gospel or creation?
He doesn't mention any of those. And but again, he's dealing with someone that's, he's writing to a Roman emperor. And so that needs to be kept in mind. It's interesting, though, even there, I think what somebody like an 18th century Puritan would say to something like that would be, Adam knew the truth. And he knew about God. And somehow that would have been carried on for at least a few generations and then dispersed out.
I think the dispersing of Babel is why we have these myths and all those cultures.
Oh, sure.
But
right.
Moses is the penman
right.
that, which... post-dates Adam by several...
Yeah.
Millennia.
Right.
That's why I was like, wouldn't they call in on that? Is our knowledge of those things since the Roman Empire? I've never thought about that before. I didn't know.
No, I've pretty much said everything I know.
Okay, all right. Carry on.
Yes, Barbara, she's going to try me again, though. No, that's fine.
I just wondered why he wouldn't just use the foolishness of preaching rather than the wisdom of man.
Well, yeah. I mean, maybe in glory, you can ask Justin Martyr that. There are ways that Justin Martyr gives up too much. And I'm not here saying, brothers and sisters, when you preach the gospel, do it like Justin Martyr. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm just trying to show you how he might argue. He does appeal a lot to Scripture, though. He really does. But he's also trying to show how it fits with the commonly held views of the day. And we do the same. We do a lot of the same thing often. But yes, Rick.
Romans were always semi-jealous of the status of the Greeks in their intellectual capacity, and so he's perhaps arguing in defense of Christianity as a not an uncivilized historical roots for its being, but trying to weave it somehow through this area that the Romans are always trying to prove they're really better than the Greeks ever were, but they know they don't have the firepower upstairs.
He definitely wants it to be considered. He does talk about it like it's a religion, so I don't want to give you the wrong impression, but he does think of it as a kind of true philosophy. This is the true philosophy. Philosophy was very important back then, and it was the best way of looking at all of truth in his mind. I don't know. And so he's trying to reconcile it with some of the true statements that somebody like Socrates could make. And so forth. And he's also appealing to Socrates because Socrates was martyred because he was an atheist. And so he can appeal to Socrates on that point as well.
In answer to Barbara's question too, I think if somebody were to ask us, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Probably some of the answers we're going to explain to them are, look, 66 books written at different times and they all agree. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Look at the way it's been preserved. There's a lot of things we would point to that aren't chapter and verse, but there are amazing observations we can make about the Word of God.
That are external to it.
That are external to it, exactly. Then we would also share about what the Word of God says about itself, and then we go away realizing that only only faith can bring somebody to really be under the conviction that this is the Word of God, no matter what we say.
Right.
It's faith that believes. And I think that's where the apologetics comes in.
Yeah.
Like you mentioned, we all do this from time to time. I think that's an example of where we think of these really amazing things that aren't just preaching the Bible. We probably do it with different topics. So.
Mm-hmm. I think we probably do. And sometimes we just don't see it. We see it in Justin because, you know, he's so far removed from us, but we don't often see the way that we say see the ways that we do it at times. Yeah.
Yeah, I'd say at the same time, Paul would understand that the pagan mind is going to consider this to be foolish. And,
right.
And Paul did not labor under the burden of making it wise. He recognized in any culture
right.
The gospel is foolish.
Absolutely. And I think that Justin Martyr makes, as I just said a moment ago, I think he does make misstatements along the line, especially when he's trying to reconcile scripture with, you know, acceptable thought. But although he is trying to convert them, and he definitely is doing that too, he's also writing merely to get them not to say, tolerate us, please. We're not what you say we are. Okay. Anyone, now I don't even know how many, I think I've gotten one answer, and we've gone shoom. So that means far afield. That's what shoom means. It's French. So let me mention a few others, and because I don't want to go really long here. I'll tell you that Justin Martyr is very interesting to read. He really is, and lots of interesting things that he says. And we could talk about a lot of them for a long time. But we won't tonight, don't worry. Okay, so he does answer the charge of atheism. This is what he says to that, for example. So then, we are called godless. We certainly confess that we are godless with reference to beings like these who are commonly thought of as gods, but not with reference to the true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and other virtues, who is untouched by evil. God is holy and righteous in contrast with the pagan gods, he argues. So he says, what sound-minded man will not admit that we are not godless since we worship the fashioner of the universe? And he noted, too, that some Christians have been arrested. And so he needs to answer this charge. Some Christians had actually been arrested. And what he tells them is, invest the acts in question. If they're truly criminals, arrest them. But if not, don't arrest them for simply being Christians. So he says, we shall not ask you, however, to punish our accusers, for they suffer enough from their own wickedness and their ignorance of the good. So he doesn't want the accusers being punished. Later he says, those who are found not living as he taught, as Jesus taught, should know that they're not really Christians, even if his teachings are on their lips. For he said that not those who merely profess those, but who also do the works shall be saved. And he here cites Matthew 13:42. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven. So that's what he's referencing there. But this is what he adds. So we would ask you too, that you too would punish those who do not live in accordance with his teachings, but merely say that they are Christians. I thought that was pretty good. I would never say that, too. But he has some gumption, this Justin Martyr does. He criticizes the idols of the pagans, as you might imagine. He makes fun of them for being, you know, just something that is has a form. They're corruptible. You have to handle them with care. He touches on the importance of creation. He talks about how God made the universe. And he makes sure to make the point that Christians are not against the government. This is part of his case as well. He says Christians pay taxes. So he says, so we worship God only, but in other matters we gladly serve you, recognizing you as emperors and rulers of men, and praying that along with your imperial power, you might also be found to have a sound mind, which for him means a lot more than just a sound mind. But it's important that, listen, we're not against you. We want to live peaceably underneath you. And so he's also not just defending the faith, but also trying to clear up misconceptions. Justin also appeals to the righteousness, as I said before, to the righteousness of believers. So let me read a bit of this. Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in continence alone. Those who made use of magic arts have dedicated themselves to good and to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs, now after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us, so that they, living according to the fair commands of Christ, may share with us the good hope of receiving the same things that we will from God, the Master of all. Many men and women, he says, now in their 60s and 70s, who have been disciples of Christ from childhood, have preserved their purity, and I am proud that I could point to such people in every nation. By the way, he does have a bit of ascetic tendencies that you would pick up on, but just you wouldn't notice them throughout his document. But he does touch on them. Some early Christians believed that once your spouse died, you should not get remarried, and Justin would be one of those. But I think that's tainted by asceticism too, I should add that. But later he says, that we may avoid all injustice and impiety, we have been taught that to expose the newly born is the work of wicked men. Again, he's appealing to this righteous good works that Christians do as a way of defending the faith. He criticizes not only the widespread culture of prostitution in his day, but the deviant immoral practices of the pagans, including sodomy. And what baffled the mind of Justin Martyr was, how can these unbelievers then go around and persecute Christians? He says, you charge against us the actions that you commit openly and treat with honor, as if the divine light were overthrown and withdrawn. Again, later he says, and again, we do not expose our children, lest some of them, not being picked up, should die and we thus be murderers. But to begin with, we do not marry except in order to bring up children, or else renouncing marriage, we live in perfect continence. No unwanted children are thus born, is his main point there. He stresses that Christians are peaceful. All they, that is the demons, can do is to make men who live contrary to reason, he says, having been brought up in bad habits of passion and prejudice, to kill and hate us. But we do not hate them, but as is evident, pity them and try to persuade them to reform. We are not afraid of death, admitting that we are certainly going to die. Now that gives you a bit of a flavor of his argument that Christians are righteous people. And again, appealing that this is the truth, that Christianity is true, based on the righteous deeds of the people. There's a lot of really interesting things to note there. I always think it's interesting to note the commonality between post-Christian America and its decadence and depravity and this Roman kind of decadence in antiquity. And there are a lot of parallels there. And notice, again, I pointed out several times throughout the summer, they are very much opposed to abortion. And here it's exposing newborn children. Okay. Another really interesting way that he defends the faith is he often warns his hearers of the damnation that awaits those who do not believe. Very frankly, he tells them that they will be condemned if they don't believe. I'll just give you one. This is him talking, again, this is written to the emperor. And so this is what he says. If you pay no attention to our prayers and our frank statements about everything, it will not injure us, since we believe, or rather are firmly convinced, that every man will suffer in eternal fire in accordance with the quality of his actions. He says, Christ has foretold that he will be cast into fire with his host, this is the demons, and the men who follow him, all to be punished for endless ages. God delays doing this for the sake of the human race, for he foreknows that there are some yet to be saved by repentance, even perhaps some not yet born. If you respond, he says later, to these words with hostility, you can do no more, as we said before, than to kill us, which will not do any harm to us, but will lead to eternal punishment through fire for you and all who unjustly are enemies to the gospel and do not repent. So he's got some backbone, this Justin Martyr, enough to tell the emperor that if you don't repent, you're going to be damned. He has a long section where he appeals to the wisdom of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus, and we won't get into that tonight. And he also addresses the resurrection of the dead. Now, you'll remember that once Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead in Acts chapter 17, what happens on Mars Hill? They scoff at him. And this was very common, and it's actually a very common theme in some of the early Christian apologists, that they have to address the resurrection, because nobody men and women in antiquity believed in the resurrection. Now, we kind of believe in the resurrection today. Not everybody does. There's a kind of vague notion that you go to heaven when you die, or hell, but we really don't think about all of us being physically raised. And it raises all sorts of questions, too, in your mind. How does that happen? And this would have been the kind of question that Greek and Roman pagans would have raised. How in the world is someone resurrected? And so this is how is it raised? How is the body raised? Well, what Justin does is he appeals to the fact that there are really miracles all around us. And he points out how man develops from an embryo in the womb to full man. So listen to him. He says, consider this hypothesis. If you are not such as you are, born of such parents, and someone were to show you the human seed and a picture of a man, and assure you that the one could grow into the other, would you believe it before you saw it happening? In the same way, unbelief prevails about the resurrection of the dead because you have never seen an instance of it. We have learned that it is better to believe things impossible to our own nature and to men than to disbelieve like others, since we know that our teacher Jesus Christ said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So that's how he addresses the resurrection from the dead. He talks about Jesus Christ, again, being the fulfillment of prophecies. He distances himself from heretics. He assures him that Christian worship is holy and righteous in its liturgy. And it's interesting, that's when he goes and he talks about Christian worship at length. And I won't read that again tonight. But really, he develops the gospel to a certain extent in the First Apology, and most of my selections tonight have been from the First Apology. But he really most clearly gets into it, talks about the forgiveness of sins through belief in Jesus Christ in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew. That's where he really talks about it the most. And I'll just read you one of these, and then we'll stop here tonight. I'm going to read you what he talks about, how he connects Eve and Mary. For Eve, an undefiled virgin, conceived the word of the serpent and brought forth disobedience and death. But the Virgin Mary, filled with faith and joy, when the angel Gabriel announced to her the good tidings that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and therefore the Holy One, born of her, would be the Son of God, answered, be it done unto me according with your word. So we see he sees these kinds of parallels between Eve and Mary. I wouldn't read too much into that, but he finds that, in other words, this isn't some kind of Mariolatry or anything like that. That's what I mean by don't read too much into it. But he continues, and indeed she gave birth to him, concerning whom we have shown so many passages of Scripture were written, and by whom God destroys both the serpent and those angels and men who have come to resemble the serpent, but frees from death those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Let me read you one more. And I'll close with this one. Indeed, the whole human race, he says, could be said to be under a curse. For it is written in the law laid down by Moses, cursed be he who does not abide in the words of the book of the law and does not fulfill them in work. Not even you will dare to assert that anyone ever fulfilled all the precepts of the law exactly. Some have kept them more, some less than others. But if those who are subject to the law are certainly under a curse because they have not kept the whole law, how much more so will all the Gentiles evidently be cursed, since they commit idolatry, seduce youths, and perform other wicked deeds. If therefore the Father of the universe willed that his Christ should shoulder the curses of the whole human race, fully realizing that he would raise him up again after his crucifixion and death, why do you accuse him? He's talking to a Jewish man here. Why do you accuse him who endured such suffering in accordance with the Father's will of being a cursed person instead of bewailing your own iniquity? For although he suffered for mankind according to the will of the Father himself, it was not in obedience to the will of God that you made him suffer, nor did you practice piety when you put the prophets to death. Nor can any of you say in self-defense, if the Father willed him to suffer these things in order that by his wounds mankind might be healed, who did him no wrong, if you would say this while you repent for your wicked actions and acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ and observe his precepts, then, as I said above, you will receive the remission of your sins. And there are other passages as well. I won't get into those. He does present the gospel. That's why I wanted to read those. He does talk about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So that is a part of his apologetic. Any final questions? Yes.
Earlier on, when you were talking about Paul and his apologetics, it struck me how often he apologizes for his own ministry.
Right.
2 Corinthians and all the things he suffered. 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, you know, I didn't take any money from you.
Right.
I came as a loving father and a gentle mother. And he's giving an apology for his ministry. And in the Galatians, he says, he's writing to believers, but he's talking to the Jews who were against his gospel. And he says, from now on, don't let anyone trouble me because I bear in my body the marks or the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. He had been stoned at Lystra. And he had the marks of beatings on him. And those were his apology for the fact that he was preaching the truth and would not turn from it. I think that's really striking. I don't think, if you're talking about apologetics that we could not appeal to, I don't know.
Yeah.
The holy life and the fact that we were willing to suffer for this gospel, I don't know if we would have, if that would be a very long point in our apologetic these days. But that's something in Paul's mind. So there's something to be said for the life itself lived.
Absolutely.
And I picked that up in Justin Martin when you were reading that.
Yeah, and he's not the only one who appeals to the holy lives of believers. And I think that the church is the most important place where that needs to be fostered within our body, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, and being serious about church discipline and things like that are important ways that we show that we're serious about living holy lives, so that maybe we can't say that Joe Schmo Christian down, you know, wherever around town, we may not have the confidence to appeal to his holy life, but we might be able to say, by the grace of God, that you look at the people of Bethany Bible Church and look at their lives, look at how they live their lives. We might be able to do that someday. But we need to be encouraging one another so that we are the kind of people who can make that appeal. I think that's what God wants us to be. I'll close with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I pray that as we live our lives, that you would help us to live them in such a way that people see the hope we have, and that you would, by your grace, make us holy people, and that people who are serious about walking with you, serious about following Jesus Christ and all that he said and commanded us to do. And I pray that you would make us holy people. We know that this is your design for the church. And so we humbly ask you, dear God, that by the power of the Spirit and the continued ministry of the Word in this place, you would make us people who are like a city set on the hill, so that when men see our good works, they give glory to you in heaven. Forgive us, Father, for falling short of this. and give us grace and strength for the future to fulfill your command. We're thankful for the death of Jesus Christ that has forgiven us of all of our sins. And may we have the strength and boldness and zeal of someone like Justin Martyr, who is ready to share the gospel and who wanted to see people turn to Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom in how we communicate the gospel to others so that we don't add in things to the foolishness of preaching. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.